If you are new with us here this morning, I want to thank you for choosing to worship with us, and we want to welcome you. And I know it's hard to come into a new congregation, so if you would you stop by the information desk before you leave and just fill it out with your information? We're not going to contact you. We're not going to put you on a mailing list. Besides, if we put an unsubscribe button, you'd find it, because I do. And so just share a little bit about yourself with us this morning. As is our habit, we go chapter by chapter and verse by verse through Scripture, and this morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 9. But also near the end, as we conclude Romans chapter 9, we're gonna scoot on over to Matthew chapter 24. So if you'll just put a mark in Matthew chapter 24, we're going to look at the first 14 verses there at the end today. Make sure I'm also set and ready to go. Today, this weekend is promotion weekend for our youth. So fifth graders are moving up to sixth grade, and so everybody's moving up a grade this week. But we have decided that the junior high and high school are going to spend Sunday mornings in the main sanctuary with us as one body. If we look throughout Scripture, God uses those in their youth to make a deep impact for His kingdom. He used Joseph, and He used David, and He used Daniel, all in their youth. And sometimes we forget about them in the basement, like we put them off someplace. It's not a daycare down there. They're getting fed the same word that we are. We're pouring into them and trying to raise up disciples just as we are in here. And so if you see a sixth grader through high school student in here, would you just really encourage them and welcome them? Because you're scary, and I'm scary. And long 35, 75-minute sermons are scary. So if you just be kind and gentle with them as they come in. Paul's epistle to the Romans, as we've been studying through, can be broken up into three distinct sections. And until now, we have been studying through chapters 1 through 8, where Paul lays out the principles of salvation. In chapters 1 through 8, we looked at the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then when we get to the last five chapters of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, Paul will discuss the practical responsibilities of the believer. How does the believer respond through this faith, through this salvation? How does the believer live it out practically in their day-to-day lives? But today we're going to start chapter 9. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, they are called parenthetical chapters, where God inserts them into the letter, and Paul references back to Israel, to address Israel directly, to let Israel know that salvation is found in the person of Jesus Christ alone. It is not found in the law. God is faithful. And He made a covenant promise all the way back in the beginning with Abraham. And He followed through on that covenant with the son of promise, Isaac. And then continued on through Jacob. And we're going to look at that covenant promise this morning. We're going to look at the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, and the justice of God. Chapters 9 through 11 are not an interruption to Paul's letter. Even though they're parenthetical chapters, they're not an interruption, because they're absolutely essential for the rest of the flow of the book, because Paul uses Israel as the example to illustrate the faithfulness of God. If you're weary here this morning, God, where are you? I haven't seen you moving. He hasn't left you. God is faithful. And if you know Him, He's going to walk with you all the days of your life. It's not always going to be easy, but the victory is assured. And if you don't know Him, He's calling you this morning, and He would say, don't harden your heart to the things of the Spirit this morning. Let me in. So would you pray with me, and then we'll get into our text. Father God, Lord, we do thank You for Your faithfulness. Lord, that You see each one of us. Lord, you fashioned each one of us in the secret place of our mother's womb. You've numbered the hairs on our head, and you've numbered our days. You know our beginning, and Lord, you know our end. And Lord, I pray that we would be found in you, that we each would be consumed by your mercy and find favor in your sight through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you go before us this morning? Would you meet every person in the stillness of their heart through your Spirit? And would you give us those ears to hear what you would have for us this morning? We ask this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Before his conversion, Saul, who became Paul, was aligned with the Jews doctrinally. He was trained under the tutelage of Gamaliel and was taught under the strictness of the law. And in his zealousness for God, Saul furiously and vehemently pursued Christians. He delivered both men and women to prison, and he delivered both men and women of the faith to their death, and claimed it all to the glory and honor of God. So when Paul, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, insisted that salvation is not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well, he would have been perceived as a traitor in Israel. He would have been accused of deserting his people in favor of the unclean Gentile dogs of the world. And it is from this position of rejection that Paul pleads with his brethren, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. The great sorrow and continual grief in Paul's heart stems from Israel's glorious calling as God's chosen people, and their rejection of God through the rejection of his Messiah. The rejection of God rejecting his one and only Son, Jesus. Which of us this morning as parents cannot identify with the sorrow and the grief of Paul? What parent would not willingly lay their life down for the good of their children? My heart and mind continuously gets taken to the parents in Uvalde, Texas. Which parent there would not gladly and willingly lay their lives down for the life of their child? John 15 and 13, Jesus tells us that greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This is the love that Paul is declaring for his brethren, despite their rejection. This is the love that Paul declares, that he would willingly be accursed in their place. He would willingly be sent to hell on their behalf, in their place, if they would know the riches and the glory of Christ. But of course, he cannot. Paul cannot substitute himself for his countrymen any more than a parent can confer their faith to their children. Each of us is called to receive the gift of salvation individually. Each of us is called to receive the gift of salvation through faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And I can't give mine to you, just as you can't give yours to your lost family members. And you can't give yours to your lost spouse. And you can't give yours to your lost children. But we can pray. And we can say, God of all mercy, in your grace, would you Would you meet my child? Would you meet my spouse? Would you meet my brother? Paul's sorrow for his brethren calls us back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And Israel does not believe. Israel has rejected their Messiah. And Paul goes on to declare God's love and faithfulness to Israel by illustrating God's love and faithfulness through his past dealings with Israel, going back to the Old Testament, picking it up in verse 4, actually the end of verse 3, going into verse 4 again. "My countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers." All of these things on this list are the way that God has interacted with Israel in their past. "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen? The Israelites are different than any other people on earth. And it's not because they are more righteous than any other nation. And Israel is not different than any other people on earth because they are more powerful than any other nation. In fact, Scripture tells us just the opposite. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, we read, "The Lord did not set his love on you," speaking of Israel, "the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The thing that distinguishes Israel from all other nations is the mercy, favor, and faithfulness of God from their beginning. Repeatedly, in his word, God calls the nation of Israel a stiff-necked and stubborn people. If you have children, you love them. You don't always like them, but you love them. And I remember a story from yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast. Thor was teaching, and he told his mom when he was little, "I don't like you right now." And she said, "I don't like you either. But I love you." This is the way God feels. By his mercy, God adopts Israel as his own, allowing them to experience the glory of his presence. Israel bore witness of the glory of God as he went before them through the wilderness in a cloud, leading them in their sojourning in the desert. They observe the glory of God after Solomon prays to dedicate the temple, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Israel saw the glory of God amongst them. And the Israelites are the people that God made his covenant with, and through whom the law was given, that they might know his holiness and be led and directed by it. Israel is called into God's service through the ministry of the tabernacle and the temple, and given the promises and the patriarchs. Israel had been given so much, but the purpose of all this blessing, the reason for the abundance of favor in Israel, was not to puff them up and establish them greater than any other nation. It is because God was to reveal himself in the flesh through the person of Jesus Christ. Notice with me, the affirmation that Paul gives in verse 5 that Jesus Christ is God. There will be those who tell you that Scripture never says that Jesus Christ is God. I beg to differ. Verse 5. According to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all the eternally blessed God. It's pretty black and white. According to the flesh, Christ came, the eternally blessed God. By his mercy, God chose the people of Israel to deliver his unspeakable gift to the world. Himself. Himself. And despite such incredible blessing, despite the scripture and the law they were giving, pointing to that day, Israel missed it. When Jesus, the Messiah, appeared, Israel received him at first, but then when he didn't meet the expectations that they had in their mind, that they understood, they rejected him and called for his crucifying. And it's for this reason that there are those who believe that God has washed his hands of Israel. It is because Israel crucified Christ that there are those who believe that God has moved on from his chosen people in preference of building his church. God is building his church, but he has not moved on from Israel. Let me ask you, if Israel is lost, if Israel can be separated from his love, what hope is there for us? If God's chosen people have no hope of walking with him, what chance do we have as Gentiles who have been grafted in? God is faithful. Last week, Paul concluded in chapter 8, and go ahead and look back with me to verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's not done with you, Christian, and God's not done with Israel. In fact, Paul will show how Israel's past actually magnifies the attributes of God, magnifies his faithfulness, magnifies his righteousness, and magnifies his justice. Israel's shortcomings have no effect on the sovereignty and the character of God. Your shortcomings this morning have no effect on the sovereignty and the character of God. He's not leaving you. Despite their rejection, God is able to and will fulfill his covenant promise. And despite the shortcoming of his people, God remains just and sovereign. Remember, God uses the foolish and weak things of the world to confound the strong and the wise. All to the glory of his grace. Nothing in us, nothing in Israel, all for his glory. Verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. We know that Abraham had at least two sons, more for sure. But we know that Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael by the bondservant Hagar, the bondswoman Hagar. And he had Isaac by Sarah. And since Ishmael was the firstborn, according to the tradition of men, he should have been the one to receive the inheritance. But Ishmael is not the one that God chose. God chose Isaac. Why? Because of his sovereignty. Because God gets to do what he wants to do according to who he is and according to his promise. And what God declares, God is able to bring to pass. So if you've read the promises of Scripture for your own life and you're starting to doubt his promises, God is able to bring what he declares will come to pass. And in Genesis 15, 5 and 6, speaking of God's covenant with Abraham, we read, "Then he brought him outside," speaking to Abraham, "and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." God promised Abraham descendants more numerous than the stars. At nearly 100 years old, Abraham doesn't have one child, but God says you're going to have descendants more numerous than the stars. And Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God through faith, and it was that faith that God accounted to him for righteousness. It was his faith. But when God's promise wasn't realized right away, when they still, Sarah and Abraham, didn't realize the promise of God in their timing, they reached out in their flesh, and Sarah gave Abraham over to her bondwoman, and she conceived a child. Hagar conceived a child, Ishmael. Ishmael was the child of the flesh, the lack of faith. When Abraham forgot about the promise of God and tried to figure it all out on his own. But God's promise to Abraham prevailed in Isaac, the son of faith. Point number one this morning, God alone is faithful and will fulfill his promises. Abraham was not faithful. When times of doubt came, he went and found the solution on his own rather than waiting on the Lord to fulfill what he said he will fulfill. In John 3, chapter 6, there's no John chapter 3 and chapter 6. John chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. And he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Everybody here this morning has been born of the flesh. Everyone here this morning has been born into their own sin nature. We must be born again by the Spirit. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither are they all Christians who claim to be Christian. Growing up in a Christian home, it's wonderful. Probably. I did not. It cannot save you. Being surrounded by the things of God and God's people and going to church every Sunday cannot save you. Being married to a believing spouse cannot save you. In order to be saved, you must be born again. And in order to be born again, each of us individually must place our faith, not our deeds, not our actions, our faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Believing by faith that what God declares in his word to be true, that he has atoned for your sins and that he will receive you in that day. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For this is the word of promise. And what God has promised, he is able to fulfill. Verse 10. And not only this. So Paul's first argument to the Jews is the son of promise Isaac being chosen over Ishmael, the son of the flesh. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Paul could not conclude his argument to Israel with the example of Isaac, because any Jew could point out that it was only natural that the son of Sarah, Abraham's wife, would be the son of promise, and not the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, through Hagar. That would be a no-brainer for Israel. So Paul continues and refers to the twin brothers born to Isaac and Rebekah to further emphasize God's sovereignty. And human expectations would place the twins, Esau and Jacob, on level playing ground, and whomever came out first, that would be the child that would receive the inheritance according to human tradition. But verse 11 makes it clear that God makes a distinction between them before they are born. Excuse me. The older shall serve the younger. By God placing his call on their lives prior to birth, we can eliminate any notion that God's decision has anything to do with merit by either child. We can dismiss the notion that one has earned God's favor over the other. He decided that the older will serve the younger prior to their birth. It is merely God's choice based on his own sovereign will. A lot of people struggle with Paul's quote of Malachi 1 in verse 13. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And if we take it out of context, it's easy to stumble over it. God is a God of love. Who does he hate? But this quote is not speaking of two individual people. In context of Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the prophet is referring to two separate nations. The nation of Israel, which descends from Jacob, and the nation of Edom, which descends from Esau. God marked out Israel all the way back at Abraham as the nation to which he promised the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. The nation of Edom received no such promise. This passage is not referring to eternal life either. God's hatred of Edom does not mean individual Edomites cannot be saved. And God's love for Israel does not mean that individual Jews do not need to be saved. It is simply showing his favor and covenant promise with the children of Israel and not the children of Edom. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. You can't choose one over another before they're born. Seems to indicate some form of righteousness. And Paul addresses, is there unrighteousness with God? An emphatical, certainly not. An infinitely just and holy God is incapable of unrighteousness. In fact, if God is to choose based on merit, if he is to choose based on those who deserve it and those who don't, which one of us gets chosen? Who in here is going to raise their hand this morning and say, I'm the one that earned the favor of God? It's me. Nobody would ever be saved. God wouldn't be able to choose anyone because nobody is worthy of being saved. Don't forget this morning. Election is a stumbling block for many, but election is always based on his grace. Election is always based on his grace. Whatever side of the fence you land on, it is still based on his grace. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. God's mercy and compassion are extended according to his sovereignty, not man's will. God's mercy and compassion are extended according to his sovereignty and not man's effort. But the thing that all people are deserving of is condemnation and not mercy. In verse 15, Paul quotes Exodus 33:19. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. He says this as Israel has just been freed from Egypt, and Moses has gone up on the mountain, onto Mount Sinai, to receive the law from the Lord, and Israel has corrupted themselves. And they cast a gold, they have Aaron cast a golden calf for them to worship. And Moses no sooner comes down with the law than he sees that they have been lost into idolatry. When he confronts Aaron, Aaron says, I simply threw the gold into the fire and the calf popped out. It wasn't my fault. The entire nation of Israel deserved to be destroyed. But God in his mercy pardoned all but about 3,000 of them. But in verse 17, Paul quotes Exodus 9:16 using Pharaoh as the illustration. And God raised up Pharaoh that he might reveal his power and glory. God raised up Pharaoh for the very reason that he would deliver his people out of Pharaoh's hands. His will for Pharaoh was to be in opposition to him. God had mercy and compassion on the people of Israel, while condemnation and punishment were reserved for Pharaoh. Is God unrighteous? Certainly not. Wiersbe talks about the doctrine of election this way. He says, God is holy and must punish sin. But God is loving and desires to save sinners. If everybody is saved, it would deny his holiness. But if everybody is lost, it would deny his love. The solution to the problem is God's sovereign election. Try to explain election and you will lose your mind. Try to explain election away and you will lose your soul. Point number two this morning, God is righteous and will act according to his will. Before we move on, I think it's important for us to look at the hardening of Pharaoh referenced in verse 18. And if you get the opportunity this week, go ahead and read through Exodus chapter 7 through 14. Because in that, we see the interactions of the plagues with Pharaoh and Pharaoh through Moses to God. And as Moses says, let my people go, the text says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then on the next interaction with God and the call to let my people go, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. All through chapter 8, every time God comes to Pharaoh and gives him the opportunity to repent and let Israel go free, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it came to a point where he rejected the things of God for so long that the text flips and says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It seems clear to me that God gave Pharaoh ample time to repent. But Pharaoh resisted and hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart. And until it came to a point when God said, your decision is clear. And then God gave him over to his decision and confirmed it. And he hardened him. Psalm 95 verse 7 and 8 tells us, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. David seems to indicate that today, if you will hear his voice, today, if you will respond to the leading of his Holy Spirit, that you can respond with a soft heart. Because you are soft soil in the moment that you hear it. And the words of God can penetrate. And today, do not harden your heart and respond to his glory and his goodness. Today is the day of salvation. But Pharaoh, when he was soft and saw God moving, made the decision to harden his heart. And that decision was confirmed. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Today is the day of salvation. It doesn't matter if you've rejected him every day prior. Today's the day. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is made privy to the plans of God. In Genesis 18, Abraham realizes that God is going to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring judgment, and that the city is going to be destroyed. And in his appeal to the Lord in Genesis 18, 25, Abraham says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It is unthinkable that God would will an unjust purpose. And it is unthinkable that God would perform an unjust act. And Abraham, caught off guard when he realizes that God is going to destroy these two wicked cities, he pleads with God. Says, would you spare the city if there were 50 righteous there? And the Lord in his mercy said, I will not destroy it for 50 righteous. And Abraham comes again and he says, would you destroy the city for 5 less? And the Lord says, I will not destroy the city for the sake of 45. And they continue on for 40, for 35, for 20, for 10. I will not destroy the city for the sake of 10 righteous. But he pulled out Lot and his daughters, and the city was destroyed. Because we know there is none righteous, no, not one. Notice carefully with me how verse 22 reads. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Are not each of us this morning here prepared for destruction? Do each of us not sin and fall short of the glory of God? We are all vessels that are worthy of his wrath. Each of us is a vessel prepared for destruction. Vessels of wrath are those whose sin makes them the subject of God's wrath. Vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction by their own sin, disobedience, and rebellion. I will not destroy the city for 10 righteous, but he finds none. Vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction by themselves, not some arbitrary decree of God. If God chooses to pour out his wrath on that which he has made, or if God chooses to extend mercy to the same, are any of us just apart from his justification? Who are we to question his sovereignty? C.R. Erdman, a Princeton Seminary professor, put it this way, and I'm going to read it twice through because that's what it takes to understand it sometimes. God's sovereignty is never exercised in condemning men who ought to be saved, but rather it has resulted in the salvation of men who ought to be lost. God's sovereignty is never exercised in condemning men who ought to be saved, but rather it has resulted in the salvation of men who ought to be lost. By his mercy, he prepares men for glory, but sinners prepare themselves for judgment. Point number three this morning, God is just and will do right by his creation. God is not unjust. Certainly not. Verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called sons of the living God. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul quotes these verses from Hosea to show that the call of the Gentiles to be grafted into Israel, the call of the Gentiles to be included, should not have come as a surprise to the Jews. It was there in the word for them to lay hold of. Turn with me in your scripture, in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 24, please. And we're going to read verses 3 through 14 continuously, and then we'll discuss. We're going to start halfway through let's just start at the beginning of verse 3. Now as he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. Will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Church, it is my belief that the words in Matthew chapter 24 are just around the corner, if we are not there already. It is becoming more and more apparent by the day. The call of the Gentiles to be included as the sons of the living God came as a surprise to the Jews. And as Christians, as we see the day approaching, would we not be caught off guard? We have been told what is going to happen. We can see the day approaching. The Lord has told us in His Word what to look for. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's talking about both sovereign nations and races. Lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. Take notice lest your hearts be weighed down with the cares of this world and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Christian, He has told us in His Word. And my prayer is that each of us would be found faithful. That when He comes, that we would be found doing the work of ministry. Because I believe that in these last days, there is a move of God's Spirit among all nations. And that more and more are seeking truth. Are seeking deliverance from these bodies of sin and death. Do not let your love grow cold, because it will not come as a surprise to us when God begins to save many. When God calls people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to receive His mercy, to repent of their ways, have soft hearts, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Christian, you're the light of the world. How are they going to hear if nobody tells them? Don't let your love grow cold. Don't grow stern to the things of the world. Things like Tuesday are going to happen. And Christian, it's going to get worse. And we can hole up and hide out and just wait for the end. But the Lord says, no, go out in the fields. There is a harvest. The fields are white for harvest. But who are the workers? Let it be us. Let it be us. God wants to call them His people who were not His people and adopt them as sons and daughters of the living God. Amen? Verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Isaiah predicted only a small minority of the children of Israel, only the remnant of Israel would be saved, with the majority of the Jewish nation facing judgment. These prophecies were fulfilled during the Babylonian invasion through the captivity and exile of both Israel and Judah in the destruction of Jerusalem. But these prophecies will likely be fulfilled again during the tribulation when the nation of Israel will be persecuted and judged, leaving only a small remnant to enter the kingdom when Jesus Christ returns to earth. But God will fulfill His covenant and His promise to Israel. God is not done with Israel. Don't be distracted by what's happening around us. Don't be distracted by what's happening over here or what's happening over here. God has told us in His Word what we can put our hope and our faith and our trust in, and it is Him. He is faithful. He is righteous and He is just. He's not going to cast anybody out who will receive Him by faith. If not for the faithfulness of God, Israel would already be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attended to the law of righteousness. I'm going to start over. That was all over the place. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Paul closes chapter 9 moving away from the sovereignty, from divine sovereignty, and focusing in on human responsibility. My choice and your choice. Notice Paul's emphasis is on faith. The Gentiles have attained righteousness through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, while the Jew continues to pursue righteousness by the works of the law. Each of us needs to decide what kind of righteousness we are seeking. Are we depending on our own deeds, our own works, and our own character to establish us before a righteous, holy God? Or are we trusting in Christ alone for salvation? It's really that simple. Jesus is the stumbling stone. He is the rock of offense for Israel, because God does not save people based on their birth. And God does not save people based on their behavior. God saves people by his grace through faith. It's really not a question of whether or not we are among God's elect. That mystery is known only to God, and he will reveal it to us in the time to come. But we do know that he offers each of us salvation by faith to whomsoever will believe. It is only after we have trusted Christ for salvation that we have the evidence and the witness of the Holy Spirit, that we know by faith that we are amongst God's elect. Amen? It is by placing our trust in his righteousness alone that assures us of our inheritance in heaven in him. Today, if you will hear his voice, I plead with you, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You can choose to respond with a soft heart, or you can sit back, harden yourself, and the day is fast approaching where your decision will be made final. Do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. In a moment, the worship team is going to come back up, and we're going to lift our voices once again to the Lord. But I believe that God, through his Spirit, is in this continuous process of calling each one of us to respond. To respond to his goodness, to his glory, and his faithfulness. If you need prayer, we'll have ministry teams up front to pray with you, and I'll be in the back. Come and receive prayer. All of us are traveling together. All of us are in desperate need of his grace and his mercy. And he shows mercy to who he desires to show mercy, but he allows us to choose to respond with a soft heart. If he's calling you this morning, do not harden your heart. The end is coming, and coming quickly. And today is the day. Would you pray with me? God, you are holy. And you alone are righteous. And you alone are faithful. And Lord, we can trust in your justice. that, Lord, you don't single anybody out, but that you alone are the focus. Lord, would you receive our praise and our prayer this morning as we lift up a desperate, groaning nation, a nation that continues to sorrow and grieve under the weight of our own sin. Lord, we can feel it. But you are a God of mercy. And you're a God of compassion, and you see us. Lord, would you meet us in our sorrow? Would you meet us in our grief? And by the power of your Spirit, would you bring that which is dead in us, that which is dead around us, back to life for your glory and your glory alone? Lord, we humble ourselves at your feet, longing to know you, and would you move in our hearts, and would you give us courage to walk boldly as sons and daughters to your throne for forgiveness. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we ask these things this morning in Jesus' name.